Okay.
Yeah, thank you. Thanks, Al. Good to be with you here in Tennessee. I do feel at home in Tennessee. A lot of relatives in Tennessee, and I love the great state of Tennessee. I bring you greetings from Farmington University and the Cloverdale Center for Family Strengths. There's an awful lot wrong with families today, a lot of problems and challenges, because families are made up of people, and people have problems and difficulties, challenges. So we aren't pretending like there's ever going to be a perfect family, but at the Center for Family Strengths, we're taking a look at what's right with families instead of what's wrong with families. Several years ago, in fact, it was back in the 1900s, it was in 1987, I read a Reader's Digest article, and it was entitled The Secrets of Strong Families by Nick Stanay. Well, I knew the name Nick Stanay because back home in Augusta, Georgia, my mother worshipped across the river at a little place called Jackson, South Carolina, and that was where Nick had grown up. Nick is a member of the Lord's Church. And so I called Nick and got an appointment to meet with him. He taught at the University of Alabama, and just can't get away from that university, you know. But we struck up a friendship. And make a long story short, I enrolled in, later on in school there and did my doctorate with Nick as my major professor. Nick and Nancy Stanay have both been at the University of Alabama now for 25 years. And Nick has taken a look in his professional career at what's right with families. He calls it family strengths. If you pick up most professional literature today and read it, most of the index will be talking about what's wrong with families, what the problems are. And there are problems, there are difficulties, and we need to know what those are. But Nick has dedicated himself to find out what is right with marriages, what is right with families, and he's built a model of strength. And so when we started this program back in 96 at Faulkner called the Cloverdale Center for Family Strengths, we decided that we would dedicate it to prevention of problems rather than intervention. We're not a counseling program. There's always a great need for counseling, good Christian counseling. But we are on the prevention side. The education side. And so we try to educate the students that come our way, and we do seminars like this for churches and tell what we found out about strong marriages and strong families. And Nick, after I graduated, he agreed to come over to Faulkner for a semester. He took a sabbatical and spent a semester with us teaching our marriage and family class. And he and I worked on the completion of this hardback book and a series. This book, by the way, is I'd call it a secular book. There's nothing religious about it other than one of the secrets I'm going to tell you about. It's mentioned in here. But we also developed some materials for couples classes. And I've made available for your church library a copy of those materials. But with this book, we scooped out about 6,000 of the couples that Nick had studied in the past and teased out some of the characteristics of those families. Nick and his colleague John Dufresne at the University of Nebraska years ago, back in the early 80s, started a study that became a landmark study on family strengths. And they surveyed people across the country through newspapers and they contacted county extension agents and asked, do you feel like your family's strong? Tell us why. And they had some criteria they went by to qualify those families. But they came up with 3,000 of those strong families. And they noticed certain characteristics those families shared in common. And in the meantime, since those early days, they have studied now 16,000 of these families in 21 different countries. And they still find predominantly these six characteristics of strong families. In 87, Nick and Dufresne wrote a book called Secrets of Strong Families, where they reported their findings then. I was privileged to go with Nick overseas to study some strong families in Russia and Ukraine. And that was quite an experience. But we scooped out, for this book, we scooped out about 6,000 of those couples, some of the characteristics there and some of the strategies that they used in facing the challenges they face. And we tell little snippets of their stories in this book, what it was they did to work through the difficulties and challenges. And when we call them strong families, we're not talking about perfect families. Every family has difficulties and challenges. But these are families that were able to work through the challenges. How did they do it? And so that's what's told in this book. This book retails for $18.99. I required it in my marriage and family classes at Faulkner. But for you, Now, I slashed it in half for these seminars. $10, no tax. If you have a checkbook and want to write out a check, make it out to Faulkner University. If you have a $10 bill and want to buy one, there's a cash box back there. If you don't have the money for a book, take one. Most of you will pay for it, though. But that's a story about Magnificent Marriage and the hardback book, and Next to Nay. I might go ahead and mention those secrets of strong families while I'm at it, lest I forget. Stenay has found with thousands of couples that the six characteristics characterize these marriages and families that are able to stay together and work through successfully together. One, commitment. None of these are earth-shattering qualities or characteristics, by the way. Commitment. That begins with the marriage commitment. The commitment of a man and a woman in marriage. Everything else in the family feeds off of that. We'll say more about that later on. Appreciation. Not only appreciating one another, but expressing appreciation to each other. Good communication skills. Knowing how to talk to one another. Having the ability and the willingness to talk to each other freely and openly. Time. Quality time spent together. Taking time to be with one another. The ability to deal with crisis. These families either know how to work it out with each other, they know where to go, they're plugged into networks to help them deal with those problems. And then spiritual wellness. Isn't that interesting? It wasn't a spiritual research study. He was at the University of Nebraska when they first started this. But they found this spiritual element that people kept telling them that we believe in a higher power and our allegiance is to Him. And we practice that in our families. So those are six common things, but if we'll just listen and learn and apply those in our marriages and our families, they can help strengthen our families and make them better. So those are the secrets of strong families, according to Stenay. Now, also at the Faulkner University, we, through the Cloverdale Center, we publish a magazine called Our Families, and this is simply a collection of materials that we feel like will help strengthen families, marriages, and families. And there are several out there in the book, in the rack on the table. These are free. Please take them. This is a free publication, by the way. If you'd like to receive it, if you'll give me your name and address, we'll add you to our list. No salesman will call. And let me mention one of the highlights in every magazine is back toward the back of the magazine. We call it Magnificent Marriage, Stories of Marriage and Success. And we highlight couples that have been married for 50 years or longer. You would be amazed how many couples there are in our fellowship that have been married for 50 years or more. Do we have anybody in here today that have been married for 50 years or more? Look at there. Look. Today. Thank you. What a great example you are to the rest of us. But these couples are everywhere. And we don't hear much about the people that are successful at marriage, do we? What we hear about is the divorce and the abuse and the mental anguish. And the broken families. Oh, that's present. We know about it. We hear it every day, don't we? It breaks our hearts. But there are those among us that are doing it successfully. How are they doing it? And so we thought it'd be a good thing to regularly share with people who are succeeding in marriage. And let them tell their story and give advice to those of us who are younger. To see people who are doing it encourages the rest of us to know it can be done. And most of these people have challenges. But they're able to make it through somehow. So if you know of a couple that's been married 50 years or longer, if you'll give me their name and address, we'll send them a simple questionnaire and ask them to write up a little story about how they met, some of the challenges they faced, and then we'll put them in the magazine and make them famous. Well, I tell you, I am honored that you have asked me to come today and share these few moments with you about marriage and the importance of strong marriages. And I'd like to begin by just saying, first of all, we learn how to love. None of us came into the world automatically knowing how to love. We had to be taught that. And some of us had better teachers than others come along. Some of us were better students than others. Therefore, some of us in this auditorium, in this gathering today, are better lovers than others. All I'm asking you to do this morning is, I'm going to share a few, of course, we're going to go to God's Word for a lot of this, but a few strategies, some things that will help you become a better lover if you'll employ it, put it into practice. So I'm just asking you to open yourself up to the possibility of learning something. I'm not going to be teaching a lot of new stuff, But some things I think that'll be helpful. I'm going to remind you of some things I know will be helpful to you. So just open yourself up to the possibility of learning something that will make you a better lover. We learn how to love. God loved us, John said. He first loved us. He showed us how to love. He taught us how to love, the greatest lover. And so just open yourself up to the possibility, if you would. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19 for these few thoughts in this first session. Matthew 19, as we consider God's plan for the home. And it's a good thing for us to remind ourselves of what are God's guidelines. It's not only good for us, but we follow the pattern laid out there in Psalm 78. It's good for us to teach the younger generation as well, to remind ourselves, what does God's Word say about this matter of marriage and family? Well, as this great chapter opens, Jesus is moving around to different places. He's a teacher. He's a popular teacher at this point. He has multitudes of people, large crowds following him everywhere he goes. There are all kinds of people in those audiences. What do you suppose? You reckon there were some hungry people there? Probably. A few pages before, he'd fed thousands of people. You want a crowd? Offer free food. I noticed you had a food bar over here this morning. And this is a great crowd for Saturday morning, especially with the weather the way it is. But, you know, youth ministers typically, when they want to get all their young people out and visitors, they'll say, free pizza Friday night. Well, no doubt there were people looking for food, handouts. There were probably sick people there. They had heard about Jesus' ability to heal the sick. And maybe they wanted to bring Aunt Mabel, who'd had a bad case of arthritis, and wanted Jesus to touch her and heal her. There were those that were curiosity seekers, just wanted to know a little bit more about what is this man's teaching. But then there were those that wanted to discredit Christ. They wanted to embarrass him. And here we read about those people, beginning in verse 3. The Pharisees, these are some religious leaders. They also came to him, tempting him. Now, let us know they were up to no good. And in my mind's eye, I don't want to read too much into the text, but in my mind's eye, I can see these Pharisees, this group of however many there were, they got together the night before. And they said, hey, Jesus is going to have a revival meeting tomorrow, and we need to go, and let's ask some tough questions. Let's embarrass him. Let's show these people who he really is. And so I think they made up a list of hard questions they were going to ask Christ the next day. And so the guy that was nominated to ask the question asks a hard question. Verse 4. He answered and said to them, let me back up. Verse 3. The Pharisees also came to him, tempting him, saying to him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Right out of the chute, they ask a tough question about divorce. Now that tells me right away that divorce has been a problem for a long time, a lot of centuries. I mean, it was a problem back in these days. It was a problem before this time. And God had a teaching on divorce. And so they asked him, well, what about divorce? Now, as we see this unfold, it becomes a two-part question. They're setting him up here. Of course, he knows that. He answered and said to them, have you not read? In other words, have you not read your Bible? Aren't you familiar with what God's Word says? Which is a good indication for you and me today. We need to know what God's Word says. That he, that is God, which made them at the beginning, made them male and female. He reminds them that the Bible has already addressed this, that God created the sexes. By the way, sex is God's idea. Therefore, sex is good. He created a male and female. And said, for this cause, now what cause, Christ? The cause of marriage. Shall a man leave father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Now, he's quoting from the old Bible. And we'll see that momentarily. I know of at least three places in the Bible where this verse is used to undermine. I know when I was growing up, my dad told me to do something one time. I did it. Now, here in Scripture, God tells us at least three times this teaching, and that a man is to leave his father and his mother. There's a good instruction for us. When we leave our father and mother, that doesn't mean we forsake them, put them behind us, never speak to them again. Don't depend on them in any way, shape, or form. But it means that we now assume our own responsibility for a home. We cleave to one another. He's to cleave to his wife. They're joined together. It's a lifelong commitment. And They become one flesh. They share a special intimacy in marriage. So there are some characteristics of marriage that God laid down a long time ago. But anyway, he quotes that. And he says, therefore, there are no more two, but one flesh. What God's joined together, don't let man put asunder. Now, here is God's definition, God's will for marriage. It's one man and one woman married together for a lifetime. That's what God wants. He's not talking about one man and one man. He's not talking about one woman and one woman, or one man and three women, or one woman and four men. One man, one woman, together for a lifetime. Well, Jesus did pretty well that first one. And I can see these guys, these Pharisees getting together in their little group over here and say, hey, man, he's pretty good. This young guy's so sharp. Well, so who's got the list? Somebody reaches and pulls out that list of questions they worked on the night before and says, which one are we going to ask? Yeah, ask him that one right there. So here they ask him another question. They said to him, why did Moses then command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? Okay, Jesus, what about Moses? Now, here's Jesus. Now, he's unknown, relatively unknown at this point. And they raised the name Moses with this group of Jews. And everybody in the audience would have known who Moses was, the great lawgiver, the great deliverer of Israel, great hero of the Israelites. He's way up there. Moses. What about what Moses taught? And they used one of the oldest strategies here that some people even use today, called name dropping. You ever heard anybody do any name dropping before? Maybe you've done some name dropping before. They dropped the name of Moses. Let me drop a name or two on you here. Let me just drop one right quick, since I know a little bit about you. I used to be a baseball coach, high school baseball coach, years ago. And this was at Alabama Christian, what's now Alabama Christian Academy. And our crosstown rival, greatest rival, was Montgomery Academy. They had playing center field for them, a young boy's last name was Bryant. And I knew that. But that day at our field, I was hitting infield, our team, and one of my players said, Coach, look over there, look over there, look over there. I said, what is it? We got infield. What are you? And there, coming with his lawn chair, was another man named Bryant. Had on a houndstooth cap. His name was Paul Bear Bryant. Come to watch his grandson play baseball. Well, I hurried up and got through with the infield. I couldn't help myself. I had to go over and meet Coach Bryant. So I go over and say, Coach Bryant, Coach Hilliard, sir. what was that? Good to have you with us. Shook his hand. This is the hand that shook the hand of Bear Bryant. Are you impressed? Yeah, I know some of you are, some of you aren't. I know one that is. Name dropping. I didn't know Coach Bryant, but I touched him. And I'm from Augusta, Georgia. Who can tell me what Augusta, Georgia is famous for? Masters Golf Tournament. Masters Golf Tournament. Not famous for much else, but the Masters Golf Tournament is. Well, I grew up in Augusta. I got to go to the Masters Tournament several times, but not regularly. You have to have tickets or badges to go to that thing, and you have to be on a list, a reserve list. And these days, it takes a lifetime to even get your name up to the top of that list. When somebody dies, their name comes off the list. People want to get on that list. But I do have a friend in Augusta that had a couple of badges available on a Friday morning of a Masters Tournament. My mom called me, and this was late at church, and Mama called me and said, Donnie, I can get you a couple of tickets for the Masters Tournament on Friday. Can you and somebody come with you? I said, I sure can. I'll get off and be there. Well, I called my son David. He got off. We went to the Masters Golf Tournament. It was the Friday of the last competitive round that Arnold Palmer played at the Masters. Now, Arnie played, I don't know, something like 50 straight. Of course, he won, I don't know how many, three or four of those tournaments. This was the last competitive round of golf he played at the Masters because he didn't make the cut for the weekend. I spoke to Arnold Palmer. Huh? I saw Arnie going down the 17th fairway. I said, go get him, Arnie. And he didn't say anything back to me, but I spoke to him. Well, that's what's going on here in Matthew 19. He's dropped the name of Moses. What about Moses, Jesus? Uh-huh, yeah. Oh, I'm going to put my ribbon down right here, my stake down, and I'm going to go over to the old Bible. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy 24, and let's see what teaching they're talking about here. Now, Deuteronomy is a repeating of the law of Moses. He's highlighting certain parts of it for the people before he leaves them for the last time. Here in verse 1, Deuteronomy 24. When a man's taken a wife, we'll call him husband A. This situation gets complicated, as many times these situations do. When a man has taken a wife, husband A, and married her, and it come to pass that she finds no favor in his eyes, because he's found some unseemly thing in her, then let him write her a certificate of divorce and give it her hand and send her out of his house. And, you know, there were at least a couple schools of thought among the Hebrews back in those days. The school of Shammai thought that it was the only reason that a man could divorce his wife and remarry was a sexual infidelity. But Hillel, the school of Hillel, thought it could be for anything, any reason at all. If she burned a toast, you know, he wasn't happy with that, or he made her mad, or whatever. He could write her a certificate of divorce, give it to her, and they were divorced. When she's departed out of his house, husband A, she may go and be another man's wife, husband B. Well, that's what these Pharisees are talking about over there in Matthew 19. And if the latter husband hates her, husband B hates her, this woman apparently had a lot of problems, and write her a certificate of divorce and give her hand and send her out of his house, or if the latter husband B, dies, which took her to be his wife, her former husband A, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. After that, she's defiled. Well, that's the teaching that they're referring to, and we'll go back to Matthew 19 momentarily. But before we leave this section of Scripture, there's a teaching in verse 5 that is rich. You know, one of the characteristics of the Bible is it's kind of like a gold mine. You know, you work hard, you study, you think about it, you meditate, and then there's a gem that just jumps out at you. And after a while, you begin to see the truth, it begins to open up to you. Well, here's one of those nuggets in the Bible. And one of the things about the Bible that amazes me, this is an ancient manuscript, especially this book of Deuteronomy, written centuries ago. And yet the Bible is as applicable today as it was the day it was written centuries ago. That's amazing. And believe me, here is one teaching that can enrich your marriage and mine today if we'll apply it. Here it is. Verse 5. When a man's taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business, but he shall be free at home 1 year, and shall cheer up his wife, which he has taken. Now, different versions word that differently, but I'm using the King James for this for the purposes of my illustration here. He shall be free at home 1 year and shall cheer up his wife, which he has taken. Pretty good, huh? It's good stuff, isn't it? Well, let me illustrate it for you this way. Let's assume that I'm in the Israelite army back in these days. I know what the teaching is. I go to my commanding officer, and I say, Captain, sir, private here reporting for duty. And the law says I can be gone to be married. Is that right? I can be gone for a year. He says, that's right. See you in a year, sir. And I take my bag, and I go home, and I marry my wife, Sherry. Now, if the law had said on my first day of being married, if the law had said you can be gone for a year, period, then I would have, on the first day of my married life, I'd have kicked back in my lounge chair and I'd have watched ESPN. I'd have found me a ball game. And I'd have my wife bring me a bottle of lemonade. And I'd drink lemonade, maybe some popcorn. And I'd enjoy that ball game, you know. And if my lemonade glass got low, I would have clicked my finger. Hey, Sherry, could you bring some more lemonade, please? Now, I'm looking around the audience, and I see more men smiling right now than the women are. Let me make a serious point here before I continue this illustration. One is, I don't snap my fingers or raise my voice at my wife. Now, I'm not saying there wasn't a time when I wouldn't do that. I think as a young man, you know, I thought, you know, I'm the head of this house, and you're going to do what I say. And I'd say, okay, baby, we're going this way. And I'd go... But then a lot of times I look around and she's way on back there somewhere. She won't go that way. I had to learn how to become a better lover. And one of the things that will make your marriage and my marriage better is if both of us will be good teachers and good students. If we will teach the other person what we need, what we want, what we desire. And if, as a learner, if I listen and learn, be open to my mate and his or her dreams and ambitions. Do you know what your spouse's dreams are? Help them accomplish those dreams. Be dedicated to making them a better person than they were when you found them. Be a good teacher and a good student. So I had to learn, you don't just raise your voice and act mean and tough and make threats to get your way. You have to understand your wife. You know, maybe Peter was hitting at this in 1 Peter 3 where he says, love your wives according to knowledge. Get to know them. It's a lifelong education process where we're getting to know each other. And one of the things I've learned about my wife is she likes for me to be kind to her and tender to her and thoughtful to her. That works a whole lot better than me trying to raise my voice and say, well, don't bother me. I'm husband. I'm the head of this house. Now, I'm not discounting the fact that God clearly lays out in Ephesians 5 that the wife is to submit to her husband. We'll talk about that. But a husband should love his wife and respect his wife and be tender to his wife and try to make an emotional connection with his wife. Now, this is where a lot of men fail. We fail in this area of making that emotional connection with our wives. And I don't know what it is. Maybe it's the way we're socialized. Or maybe it's just the way we're wired. It's a hard lesson for us to learn. I've got to somehow be emotional in this relationship. Oh, you give me a little bit of sex, you know, every time I want it, that's going to be fine. This will be a great marriage. Well, there's more to it than just that. And understanding my wife is a big part of that. Now, how many of you are familiar with Gary Chapman? There's several of you are. All right. I really recommend anything that I've read so far by Gary Chapman has been excellent. He's got a website. I recommend you look him up, Gary Chapman. And he's written a book called The Five Love Languages. And I highly recommend that book. In fact, I require it in marriage and family now to all my students. He's got one called The Five Love Languages for Singles. And basically what Chapman is saying after 30 or more years of marriage counseling and working with couples, he said, I began to notice that there were certain ways or certain needs that people needed to be loved. And he calls them the five love languages. Now, underneath each one of those major languages, there are sub-languages. But he says they are acts of service. When you like for somebody to do something for you and that really makes you feel good, it could be that's your primary love language. Spending quality time with someone. There are a lot of people that don't like to be alone at all. They like to be with people. Just the young people, they say, hang out with them, you know. Words of affection and adoration. Some people just really enjoy that, need that, need to be told that they're doing a good job, that they're appreciated. Receiving gifts. Some people really like gifts. Other people, yeah, it's okay. Yeah. I know I learned that lesson early on in my married life. I remember it was my dad probably that taught me that women love flowers. Well, sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. And my wife happens to be one that, you know, flowers, she can take them or leave them. Well, I had to learn that because I'd bring her flowers. She didn't seem to be impressed with that. Finally, she said, you know, flowers are okay, but if you want to give me something, give me a necklace. So receiving gifts. And physical touch is another major love language. Now, just in a nutshell, what Chapman is saying is, there are the five major languages. Find out what your primary love language is and find out what your mate's primary love language is. What we have a tendency to do is love our mates with whatever our primary love language is. There's this guy one time, for example, said, I just don't understand it. I cut the grass. I paint the house. I keep the car serviced. I put stuff in the dishwasher. I wash dishes. My wife doesn't seem to appreciate me. I love her. Well, there's no doubt that man loves his wife, but he's thinking, acts of service. He's not thinking acts of service, but he's doing things for his wife. And he thinks if he does that, that's going to make a connection with her emotionally. When acts of service is not her primary love language. Her primary love language may be affection or words of affection or physical touch. And he rarely touches her. He rarely says anything romantic to her. She resents that. And I'm convinced, especially as far as the males are concerned, that we need to learn how to make that emotional connection with our wives and love them the way that they need to be loved. Marriage is a lifelong education process. We need to be learning about our wives and or our husbands. What is it that they need? And supply those needs. Gary Chapman. Need to look him up. All right, anyway, I got off a little bit. Here I am back in the Israelite Army, and I've gone. I've taken my one-year hiatus. And it's my first day of being married, and my lemonade glass has gotten low, and I don't click my fingers at my wife. I learned to love her into submission. Well, anyway, all right, so day one, what am I going to do to make my wife happy? I've got to do this for a year. What am I going to do today? I know what I'll do. Before she wakes up, I whisper in her ear, "Sherry, I love you today more than I did yesterday." Pretty good line, isn't it? Well, she doesn't open her eyes. She just smiles from ear to ear. I cheer her up. Day two, what will I do today? Oh, I know what I'll do. I'll write a special love note to her, fold it, put her name on it, and leave it by the sink in the bathroom. When she comes in, she'll find it. Sure enough, a few minutes later, or a couple hours later, she comes in wiping the cobwebs out in there in the bathroom, and she sees that note, picks it up and reads it, and she just smiles from ear to ear. I cheered her up. Day three, what am I going to do today? Boy, this is getting hard. Anybody ever tell you that marriage is hard work? It is. And most of that work takes place in our heads and in our hearts. Now, I made that statement one time in one of these meetings, and a little older lady came up to me after the lecture, and she said, "Now, Brother Hewitt, I know what you're talking about when you say, you know, most of the work's in the head and the heart." She said, "An awful lot of it's just rolling your sleeves up and going to work." And she was right. There's a lot of that kind of work as well. But head and heart, they're the real challenges for us. And I've cheered up. You know, okay, I'm going to, day four, what am I going to do? Well, I'll tell you what, I'll call a friend and get an idea. I know somebody's been married 25 years. And I call him up and say, "Jim, what did you do to cheer up your wife?" And he gives me this idea. He says, go out back and pick her up. Bouquet of flowers." So I go out back and I pick a bouquet of flowers and I come in the house. And one of the traditions, and I believe traditions are really important in marriages and families. We need traditions. And one of our traditions has been over the 32 years we've been married is before we give each other a surprise gift, we tell the other person, "Close your eyes, hold out your hands." So here I come into the house, and I got this bouquet of flowers behind my back. And I don't see Sherry yet. I say, "Sherry." She's in the back room. She said, "Yeah." I said, "Come here. I got something for you." She comes in the room. I said, "Close your eyes. Hold out your hands." Well, now, here's what Sherry's doing when she gets close to me. Why is she doing that? She's expecting something good. And there's a principle involved there that we don't talk about much in our marriages. It's called anticipation. Anticipation. She's anticipating something good. I've told her, "Close her eyes, hold out her hand." She knows something good is about to happen. Anticipation is so important in our marriages, in our families. Let me illustrate it this way. I'll never forget where I was now in the illustration. I'm on day four over there. Back when we were raising David and Sarah, I remember one year we went to Disney World with them. Oh, man, they loved Disney World, and they were so excited about going to Disney World. They were just little tykes during those days. 4 months before going to Disney World, I remember David coming up to me and saying, "Hey, Daddy, have you ever heard about the Electric Light Parade? Are we going to see that?" "Yeah, Dave, we'll see that." And he said, Daddy, what about Mickey Mouse? Are we going to see Mickey Mouse?" I said, "David, we're going to meet Mickey Mouse, and we'll even take a picture of you with Mickey Mouse." "Oh, boy. David, Daddy, how about one of those ice creams shaped like Mickey Mouse? You know, can we get one of those?" "Yeah, we'll get one of those." Sarah would come up to me and say, "Daddy, are we going to see Cinderella's castle?" "Yeah, we'll eat at the restaurant Cinderella's castle." "Oh, really?" They were anticipating that trip. My kids, especially for the sake of this illustration, they loved and enjoyed that trip all the way up 4 months before it happened. In fact, I think I could say mostly for the whole family, we enjoyed the anticipation more than we did the actual event. Never take your family to Disney World on the weekend of July the 4th. Mistake. But anticipation. When was the last time you sat down with each other and talked about your goals together? Maybe something like a new house or new car. How are we going to get it? What do we want? Or retirement. What do we want to do in retirement? Or what do we want to be in 5 years or 10 years? Or what about this week? What are we going to be doing this? What about, hey, Friday, I'm going to take you out. Husbands, what would your wife say if you went ahead and planned a night out and maybe even made arrangements for the babysitting of the kids and you come to her and say, hey, we're going out Friday night. We're going so-and-so. I'm going to take you out to dinner and blah, blah, blah. And I've already made arrangements for the babysitting. Woo. That'd be something. Anticipation. It's a tonic for our marriages. Set goals together. Look forward to things together. What does that do? It puts us on the same page. We're teammates. We know what we're working for now. When we did that trip to Disney World, I made a financial contribution. Sherry made a financial contribution. We saved our money for it. We were on the same page. And plus, we look forward to being together in the future. Together in the future. We see ourselves together in the future. Anticipation can be a tonic for romance and devotion and love in our marriages. Okay. Anyway, okay. Day four, I do one thing. Day five, day six, I just do one thing a day to cheer up my wife and make her happy. On day 365, I look at my watch and it's got a calendar on it. That's an anachronism. I'm going to use it for the sake of this illustration. Oh, me. It's time for me to go back to the front. So I go back to my commanding officer. He's over here. Captain, sir. He says, that's general to you, boy. Oh, congratulations. He says, there's your foxhole, boy. Get in it. So I go get in my foxhole. And I wake up on day 366. And what's the first thing that's going to come to my mind? My wife. Who said that? Several people did. Now, we didn't get together before this meeting and talk about that answer, did we? No, you knew what the answer was. Everybody in here knew what the answer was. Why? Because you and I are creatures of habit. Once a day, just once a day, for 365 days, I've done one thing to make her happy. Now on day 366, after a year, it's part of who I am. The psychologists say it doesn't take near that long. If you want to replace a bad habit with a good habit, practice it for 30 days consistently. It'll become part of who you are. Now, if I'm sitting in this audience today, I'm asking myself, do I have some bad habits in my relationship with my spouse? What do I need to do to overcome that? How can I overcome that? I need to start practicing day by day. Just one thing. Chapman and Stenay both say one key to marriage success is expression of appreciation. When's the last time you appreciated your spouse? Not just taking them for granted, but actually telling them, I love you and I appreciate you. You know, the more I think about Sherry, after 32 years of marriage, she gave me two beautiful children. If she hadn't done anything else for me, that would have been enough. But man, how many meals do you reckon she's fixed? And by the way, she cuts my hair. I wonder how much money she saved me on cutting my hair. She looks after me. When the world beats me down, it does sometimes, I come home and it's dragging, you know. My boss got on to me today. She picks me up. Well, he needs to appreciate what he's got in you. Yeah, sure does. I don't know where I'd be without it, really. My fervent prayer now, I begin my prayer with, God, thank you for my wife, Sherry. Please, Lord, don't take her away from me. I need her. I need her. And you stop and think with me. Over in Genesis 1, when God created the woman, he took a rib from man's side closest to his heart, from the man himself. And the ASV says he builded her into a woman. And he brought that woman to Adam. And Adam's reaction was, now, which carries with the idea of finally, here's one from me. Adam needed that mate. She made him more complete. Now, guys, I want to ask you something. If Adam needed that woman, God provided that need, how about you and me? It's not that we simply want or desire our mate. Like I was telling you, I desire Sherry. We need our mate. There's the attitude we're to have. Oh, you know, I may have the attitude, well, you come go with me if you want to, baby. I'm going this way. Doesn't matter. You can stay here if you want. No, that's not the attitude. The attitude is, please, baby, go with me. I can't make it without you. I need you. I need you. Somehow, guys, I believe that women have this innate need to feel needed. And we've got to make her feel needed. Not just wanted or desired. That's important. It's got its place. But needed. What am I doing to make my wife feel like I need her? Well. Okay, so. Just one day. I don't do marital therapy, but I have some friends that do. And one time I asked one of them, I said, what do you do when you have couples come in and they have marital difficulties? What kind of homework assignments do you give them? He said, well, one of them, for example, is, I say, okay, Mr. and Ms. Heard, for the next week, I want you to go home, and once a day, I want you to find out one good thing about each other and tell each other that. Compliment each other. Come back next week and tell me what the results were. That'll be $95, please. Those guys make some pretty good money. Here, I've given you a principle for free. Just once a day. Once a day. Look for something good in your spouse and tell them about it. Appreciation. So important. Well, Deuteronomy 24:5, that's a pretty good little gem, isn't it? Yeah, pretty good. Okay, we'll go back to Matthew 19. Back to Matthew 19. And this is what Jesus had referred, these are what these Pharisees had referred to in Deuteronomy. What about Moses? Why did he command to give a certificate of divorce, put her away? And Jesus says to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts. Now, he wasn't talking about those people literally that were standing there that day, but their ancestors, they were a stubborn, rebellious people. Suffered you to put away your wives. He allowed it. But, that's a powerful little word the Bible uses. But, from the beginning, it was not so. And I say, whoever puts away his wife except for sexual immorality, and marries another shall commit adultery. From the beginning, it was not so. What beginning is he talking about? He's talking about way over there in the book of Genesis. I mean, we go back over there and look at the beginning. And there's where he's talking about, where he lays out here one of the other times there in verse 24, the man leaves his father and mother, cleaves his wife, and they become one flesh. From the beginning, divorce was not a part of God's plan. It wasn't then, it's not now, Jesus said, and it never will be, which includes us today. Now, oftentimes or sometimes, it doesn't work out that way, does it? And sometimes because of different situations, different decisions that people make, people disappoint us, and divorce happens. And we serve a loving God. I know He loves us in spite of the fact that we have been divorced. Maybe we've had somebody that's unfaithful to us. Although that's a terrible burden to bear, God will help us through that. God will give us strength. And God's Word will give us direction. And so we need to lean heavily upon the Lord for that when those times come in our lives. But ideally, a man and a woman will stay married for a lifetime. And they'll be committed to each other. Commitment is so important in marriage. In fact, and these couples have been married for 50 years or more, over and over what they're telling us in different ways is we were committed to each other. Some of them said, well, divorce wasn't in our vocabulary, or we went through a terrible time, but I hung in there with them anyway. He or she was unfaithful to me. In fact, we have several in the book, Magnificent Marriage, that committed adultery. But the other party stayed with them, hung in there, worked through it, and they ended up having a stronger marriage after that as a result of it. Commitment is so important in our marriage relationships. Okay, now we're at the 10 o'clock hour. I guess we need to take a little break probably at this point. And we'll take up next time with how to fair-proof your marriage. I think that's really a an important topic that we need to discuss today. So let's close with prayer. Dear Father, thank you for your word. It's so powerful. May it sink deeply into our hearts and our spirits, and may it convict us. And may we never forget that marriage and family is your idea, that you have a plan for it, and may we give you the honor and respect of studying what your plan is and following your plan. God, we're weak and we're sinful. And, you know, sometimes we let moods or frustrations enter in and motivate us to do and say things that we should not to our spouses. God, forgive us of that. May we be willing to ask for forgiveness from our spouses when we are hurtful. Help us to be more Christ-like. Help us to have His attitude, especially toward our spouses. God, please help us, those of us here today, help us to love our spouse the way that you intended for us. Help us to be the kind of husbands, the kind of wives that you want us to be. Forgive us of our shortcomings. Strengthen us to be the kind of people we need to be. And may something that has been said here today that will help us be a better student of love. May we become better lovers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.